Welcome back, everybody, to the Grace Project Podcast. I'm your host, Cam Englert, joined by my wonderful co-host,
Tyler Navarre.
How you doing there, brother?
I'm doing well. How you doing, Cam?
I'm so good. I'm looking like Where's Waldo right now.
It's all good.
For those of y'all who are audio only, you know, can't see this video, which go and check out at the Grace Project Podcast YouTube channel if you got a second. Some of these crazy outfits we'd be wearing. You looking slick and smooth, but I'm whatever, full man. On like I so. Look like Where's Waldo mixed with a Kroger popsicle.
I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, it's just everything's well put together, man.
Yeah, but yeah. I feel like I should have like one of those like top hats with the little spinning propeller, like a Pablo from the Backyard Agains, bro. Full
don't,
on.
Don't get me. Like, don't get me started because that theme song is now ringing in my head, man.
Go Backyard Agains. All right. Enough about that. Let's go ahead and get into it. The Grace Project exists to break through the surface of religion to reveal a real, authentic relationship centered around Jesus. It exists to strengthen one's identity as a project of grace and ignite a vulnerable, passionate pursuit after Christ and his kingdom for his glory alone. If y'all enjoyed this podcast and want to show us some love, make sure you rate and review from wherever you're listening. And make sure that you follow or subscribe to the podcast wherever you're listening and check us out on Instagram at the Grace Project Podcast for more news, updates, and content. All of those things help us to get the podcast out to who God needs to hear it. If you want to support the Grace Project in the form of giving, you can make a donation at the link in our show notes. All proceeds go right back to sustaining the podcast and help it reach wherever God wants it to.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Bro, I am...
Let's get into it.
I had to pause for a moment and let the scene... Well, yes. Yeah. But also let the scene change for a moment because we're shaking it up.
We are.
For those of you who are just tapping in, we've launched our first three episodes. We're into week two of the podcast, being the Grace Project Podcast, which thank y'all so much if you are listening, if you're just tuning in for the first time.
We appreciate you guys.
We are so excited for the road. Like, we're actually on it.
We're
actually
on it.
The
we're
road.
We're doing it, man.
The path is fully paved. I was listening to a couple podcasts about podcasting.
Okay.
Funny enough, how meta is that? I promise y'all, we're trying to make this thing better than it already is.
Yeah.
And a big statistic, bro.
Yeah.
That I learned is that most new podcasts in our day and age don't make it past 7 episodes.
Really?
And with recording this episode, we're over halfway there. We're over halfway there, bro.
Yeah, man.
So yeah, we are God super, super excited. And with that, we're actually going to shake things up just a little bit.
Yes.
Usually we are walking through you know, these different topics of conversation, these different theological concepts.
Yeah.
Eventually down the road, we're going to get to some controversial topics.
Yeah.
But we're continuing to lay the groundwork, kind of deconstructing our faith and actively rebuilding it back up, which we're going to talk about more in a later episode.
Yeah.
I promise y'all we will get to these episodes that we keep teasing about.
Yeah.
But with that, we want to shake things up a bit.
We do.
And we want to talk about the first miracle Jesus ever did.
Mm-hmm.
That is turning the water to wine.
Yeah.
And the title of this episode is New Wine, New Miracle, New Covenant.
Come on.
And I don't think we can do it justice really by just talking about it
or
pulling from random scriptures. We would like to shake things up just a little bit.
Just a little bit.
And with that, actually dive in and fully exegete, have a full-on Bible study, verse by verse.
Come on.
Of pulling from this passage of John 2:1-11 or 1-12 on Jesus turning water to wine.
Yeah.
Are you game for that, bro?
Always. That's
always
where I live.
Always, bro. Y'all, this is his wheelhouse. This is the brother's wheelhouse. I mean, like, I know, like, when we first got together and first started, you know, talking about this podcast and talking specifically on our styles of teaching as we look to kind of mesh those together, you always told me from the get-go, bro, Bible study is my wheelhouse.
That's my niche.
Niche, bro.
Yeah. I'm most at home.
Most at home. Yeah. Well, I'm really excited to see kind of, you know, where you kind of take us in this, as well as some of the studying that we've both done. Kind of just to one where we're going to start with kind of formulating the context around this entire passage and break through it verse by verse, and just some revelations that, you know, the Lord has shown us, what we've seen in commentaries and study Bibles, yeah, and word studies, like the whole thing. We kind of tried to go as all out as we could in studying this passage.
Yeah.
And then from that, we're going to transition into talking, what is this new covenant that we talk about? Because, yeah, we're going to talk about the new wine.
Yeah.
We're talk about the new fresh miracle, the first miracle that Christ ever did in his ministry,
yeah,
as it says in John. And then from that, talk about this new covenant that somehow links into that. We'll talk about what covenant means, and we'll talk about examples of that, and then how that plays into us being rooted in grace,
yeah,
being a project of grace and a product of mercy, mm-hmm, unqualified and unworthy, but I'm called to give him glory. And that's the goal, yeah, with every single episode that we do. Yeah. So, brother, are you ready to get into it?
Okay, without further ado.
Oh, my goodness.
Let's get into
it. I'm going to pull in.
Yes.
Just because.
Come on.
The giant NIV study Bible. If y'all cannot see this right now, brother will knock out, like,
you mean business.
Oh, dude. Like, you throw this at a home intruder and they go night-night, like, spiritually.
Instantly.
Like, physically and spiritually.
Yeah.
So, I don't know if this is going to fit over my laptop. Oh, my goodness.
You let me know.
We'll see. Can I even scroll to see my notes? We'll see. I got to do kind of like a claw method here.
Okay.
Where on earth? Yes, there we go. Awesome. Well, brother.
Yes, sir.
I'm thinking we kind of split this up.
Okay.
Maybe go half and half. If you want to read verse 1-7.
Okay.
And then I'll read 8-12, and we'll go from there.
All right. Sounds good to me.
Just real quick, what Bible translation are you reading from?
We're of the same mind.
Oh, we're the same mind.
Yeah. ESV.
You're of ESV.
I'm of ESV.
You're of ESV.
Yeah. Like, I mean, the same mind. Like, I was going to let the people know the translation.
Oh, I'm like, from ESV. Like, is that a certain part of New York City?
English Standard,
like,
Version.
You're like, I am of ESV. And I'm like, and I am of Mama Englert.
I sure did say of. I'm reading. I'm sorry, people. I'm reading.
You're good,
the
bro.
The English
You're
Standard
good.
Version.
Yes. Okay. I'm reading from the NIV.
Okay.
We'll do both versions just to let y'all know for the future. Most of our stuff does come out of either the ESV, NIV, or NLT.
Yeah.
Easily cross-referenceable.
Yeah.
You will very rarely catch us in King James, yeah, because I'm not Shakespearean in any means.
I learned how to, like, when I first started reading the Bible, it was in the King James Bible.
Oh, geez.
And then it was amplified and just NLT and all those translations.
Right. Like, so, I know that's one of the most accurate translations out there from the Hebrew, mm-hmm, and Greek and Aramaic texts.
Yeah.
At the same time, like, if you keep saying thy and thou, I'm going to, like,
these
rip
and
a
thou,
page.
Geez.
I'm going to rip a page.
Yeah.
So anyways, let's get started. If y'all want to open up your Bibles and follow along with us, we're going to be in John chapter 2, and we're going to be verses 1-12. Tyler, go ahead and take it away.
All right. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana, Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with the disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother, Mary, said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Verse 6. Now there was six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons. So these are some big gallons.
Big jugs, baby.
Big jars holding a lot of gallons.
Oh,
verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim.
Awesome. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet," also known as master of the feast.
Mm-hmm.
They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice of wine first, and then cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best till now."
Mm.
What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days.
Mm.
this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes, all right. Sir. So we're going to go ahead, y'all, and break this down verse by verse. So real quick, let's look at verse 1 and 2.
Yeah.
That says, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding.
Yeah.
So with that, I think it would be good for us, first off, bro, to just outline real quick, like, just the context behind the ancient Hebrew wedding.
Now, context is key.
It is key. Context is key. And the crazy thing is that we don't actually know a lot about the ancient, like, Jewish weddings.
Yeah.
Like, there's very, very little on it, on weddings that happen in the Holy Land. But we do know a couple things. First off, specifically with this wedding, just based off of the map, if y'all go, you guys can probably Google, or we'll look to try and find some kind of image online to post in our show notes. Not a guarantee, but we'll see. Like, a map of, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, that kind of mid, or like that Near East region, not quite Middle East, but Near East region just north of Egypt.
Yeah.
That we see, you know, specifically Cana was just north of Nazareth.
Yeah.
And then just west of the Sea of Galilee, which you've got Jerusalem. Yeah. And all the way up here, you got the Sea of Galilee, which is very far from, like,
the
main Holy Land.
Yeah.
And then from that, you've got Cana kind of off. So with that, like, as Jesus and the disciples are invited to this wedding, you know, we're looking at Cana being about anywhere from 3 to 9 miles apart from Nazareth, which is about like a half day walk.
Yeah.
Would you say so?
Yeah. Cause I mean, you know, remember there's no cars,
there's no cars. Nope.
Advanced all foot means of transportation. So
So we've got that. And then specifically on the wedding itself, most weddings in particular, like, there's the whole betrothal process, there's the whole wedding ceremony process.
Yeah.
And then upon, or like after that wedding, there's a feast that will take part for like a full week, which is very, very important to know in the context of this story. Along with that, there is a level of hospitality, a standard, if you will, of hospitality that if that is not meant, or not, sorry, I'm tripping over my words.
You're good.
All day today. I'm so pumped for this.
You're good.
I'm like ecstatic to teach on this. I can't even get my words out.
Come on, man.
But this, you know, this level of hospitality, if that's not met, you know, at least in the eyes of those who do attend, that can bring great shame upon, you know, the wedding family, specifically the bride and groom.
It was not a good thing.
It was really, really not.
Those needs.
And that's so interesting to see it in contrast with, you know, the notion that the more people that you invite to the wedding, the better.
Yeah.
So, you know, bride and groom are out here trying to invite as many people as possible. Mm-hmm. It's a very close-knit community. Yeah. Again, like, this was a culture that, like, you know, that whole it takes a village to raise a child kind of mindset. Like, very, very close-knit. The fact that Jesus and his mother, along with the disciples, were then invited meant that they were that these were like people that Jesus knew, possibly grew up with, like well-known, tight-knit group, had a lot of love for them.
For sure.
So yeah, these are some important things to kind of look at in the scope of what does a Jewish wedding kind of entail?
Yeah.
And what's this context that Jesus is actively walking into that he's then going to, you know, have this miracle take place?
Yeah.
You got anything to add to that, bro?
No, I think you laid it all.
Oh my goodness, bro. But we got so much more.
Yeah.
So much more. Brother, would you, could you get out your Bible? I know you just put it away from me. You might want to keep it out here.
You.
I'm going to move your iPad for you so you can keep that out.
Appreciate you.
Could you read verse 3 for us? Because we're going to dive straight into just verse 3.
For sure. All right. Verse 3.
Yes, sir.
When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come."
That's also verse 4.
Yeah.
But we're going to get to that too.
Yes.
So hold on to that. But in verse 3, we're talking about the wine running out. And Tyler, real quick, could you just give us, like, big 30,000 foot view real quick of just the cultural like significance of wine and just some of the context behind it. Like we know that there's a symbolic version that's going to come that we're going to talk about in a minute, but from like a, like where they're at right now, like what's the importance of wine specifically at this wedding?
Wine, especially in the context of a wedding, represented people being glad and happiness and joy. And so, as you said, the context of a Jewish wedding in that time and that region of the world was not a one day or one evening, one afternoon event like it is here, but it's spanned over an entire week.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so, like you said, if you did not have good wine or enough wine, that reproach would be brought on you. Mm-hmm. And so, going back to the implications of that wine represents purification.
Something too to also note that the amount of beverages that they could offer was very, very limited. You know, in that region, you typically only had water or wine.
Yes.
You either had one or the other.
Yes.
And with that, I think when we think about like there's these large amounts of wine being given at this wedding. There's a large amounts that are required, not just for one day, but possibly the full 7 days, depending on how long the feast goes.
Yeah.
And there's, we're going to get into later, the whole like, you know, really expensive and fine wine versus cheap wine. But I think something that we need to understand in this context, not only is that when you run out of wine, it's like grave and super shameful for the bridegroom. But also along with that, understanding that the alcohol concentration that's within this wine is a lot lower than it is here in our modern world.
That
like
is
people
true.
Are like, bro, we getting wasted. And there's some of that, yes, but it doesn't happen as fast as you actually think.
It was diluted.
It was very much diluted. I think the actual parts, when I was looking at this in my commentary, specifically said that often it was two parts wine and then three parts water.
Okay.
Which that was just the expensive wine. Mm-hmm. Then you get further on in the night and they would actually further dilute it with water in order to produce more wine, which at that point, like they're already buzzed, so they're not really getting it.
So is it safe to say that when Jesus turned water into wine, it was not the same kind of wine that we are used to here?
Oh, absolutely not.
That this wine you can drink and not get hammered.
Not necessarily. Now, granted, keep in mind that it's Jesus's wine.
Yes.
It's a divine wine.
Yes.
We're going to go on to talk about how it was even better than the wine that they served before him.
Yeah.
He took the, like, not even the cheap stuff, but water itself.
Water itself.
That they would have been serving.
Come on.
And actually made it far, far greater.
Yeah.
But yes, like when we're thinking about this wedding, this party, this big celebration that was huge within the Jewish culture, when we look at the wine and the amount that these people are actively consuming, the actual likelihood of them getting drunk is very, very low.
It's low.
It's very low. Now, there is some part of it. Like, there is some part, like, that's also the design, too, is to get to that point. But you can have so much. Like, when Jesus had this, like, was going to take part in this miracle, he probably had a good amount of wine in his system. And that's just him being human. Like, let's humanize Jesus for a hot minute.
Yeah.
Brother had a couple glasses.
Yeah.
More than a couple glasses.
Yeah.
You know, upon this miracle taking place.
Exactly. Yeah.
So from that, let's go into that verse that you talked about.
Yeah.
Where Jesus is actually talking to his mother Mary.
Yeah.
And is saying, "Woman, why do you involve me? Or like, what does this have to do with me?
Mm-hmm.
My hour has not yet come." And I think a big part of this passage is going to be the relationship between Jesus and Mary.
Yeah.
And I think it's so much more than just these two verses.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, she instigated the miracle, if you will, upon first glance. But I think there's so much more to this. Would you agree?
Yeah, I do. I do.
So with that, can we tackle just the first word, woman?
Yes.
Jesus got a mouth, bro.
It appears that way.
It does appear
from
that
face
way.
Value, it's like, hold up, Jesus. You talk to your mother like that? That seems like
right. Like, because if I talk to my mama like that, I get smacked.
Like, I wouldn't be here if I talked to my mother like that.
No, No, like exactly. I've had chances where I've done that with my fiance too.
Yeah.
And she gave me that one face and I'm like, I'm gonna go run and hide. What trash do you need taken out, honey?
Exactly.
Like, right?
Exactly.
Like, what can I do? I will gladly walk the dog 7 times around the neighborhood with the stick in her mouth.
Exactly. Like, yeah. We definitely read that from a different perspective, but from face value, it is like, we know Jesus is like the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who never did anything wrong, but
right.
This seems like...
But he back-talking mama.
Exactly, like a, you know, mm-hmm. a violation of the honor of your father and your mother.
Right, but, which actually, this is far from that.
It is.
And actually further shows how he honors
it is.
His mother.
Yeah.
When we actually look at the translation of that term woman, mm-hmm. it's actually more culturally equivalent to the mm-hmm. term ma'am.
Yeah.
Or lady.
Mm-hmm.
So with that, you know, there's that aspect of it. But even then, it's a bit peculiar mm-hmm. that Jesus would specifically use that term woman, or as in ma'am, because in the Jewish culture, they would often refer to their father or mother by their name.
Yeah.
Like Abba being father, I can't remember off the top of my head mm-hmm. what mother is, but it's that same sense of endearing
yeah.
kind of term, like the level of affection and intimacy
exactly.
that's given between, you know, offspring and parent
yeah.
that is often conveyed within that term. But within this term, woman,
yeah.
you know, he's addressing her as ma'am, which mm-hmm. is not usual for someone to address their mother.
Yeah.
And I think with that, as we look in this story further, I think actually Jesus was actively emphasizing,
mm-hmm.
mother, if I do this,
yeah.
my relationship with you is going to change.
Yeah.
It's going to actively change. From this point, he had not fully stepped into his mm-hmm. ministry yet. It was just getting started.
It was beginning.
It was just beginning. And yeah. we can see in the text also, there's no sign of Joseph, which we know from other readings
yeah.
that Joseph at that point had already passed on.
Yeah.
That he was already dead.
Yeah.
That Jesus was without a father,
yeah.
which then by cultural standards put him as head of the household.
Yeah.
He was in charge of taking care of his mother.
Mm-hmm.
So when we actually look at, oh my goodness, Jesus didn't start his ministry till the age of 30.
Mm-hmm.
Like, bro, like he's on times with us right now. Like you have your whole career or whatever till you're 45, then you have kids.
Yeah.
But like,
yeah.
brother started late.
He started late.
And with that,
yeah.
I think you could actually look at that more as him taking care of his mother until his siblings were able to take on that role.
Exactly.
He was not able to go out and do ministry because for those, some scholars say about 18 years between
yeah.
the death of Joseph and the start of his ministry, he was yeah. actively taking care of his mother and that family.
We see from birth to like about 12 and mm-hmm. then... he steps into the picture again at 30.
Ryan's so, like, where'd that time
exactly,
go?
Exactly. And apparently during that time, there was, you know, the passing of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And now we're reintroduced to the fact that he has siblings. So, yeah.
Right, which most people don't talk about.
Only
talk about James.
Yeah.
But there was more to Jesus' family.
Exactly.
But with that, because he was conceived from a supernatural like sense,
yeah.
now comes the point of this transition between... you know, Jesus becoming, like going from Mary's son to Mary's savior.
Yeah.
And that's a different transition it's really hard to process.
Mm-hmm.
I think even from our end, let alone his.
Yeah.
And I think he actively looked at it. And as he's protesting to her,
yeah.
like, mother, no. And she knew about his baptism with John. She knew about his temptation in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
She knew about him actively going out and gathering disciples. She knew who he was supposed to be.
Yeah.
And they were prepping for that as a family. But then this was like, okay, this is actual game plan now. Like the game plan is in motion. It's game time now.
Yeah.
And just... I can't even imagine like the look that he's having with his mother. Like, mom, you realize if I do this, what that's going to do for us.
Yeah. That's so good.
I can't even imagine.
That's so good.
So, and with that, you know, we're going to dive in soon, you know, into verse 5. And in verse 5, it talks about how his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you.
Yeah.
And pause. We just went from like verse 4
mm-hmm.
where he's like, mom, pause.
Mm-hmm.
Like, my hour hasn't come.
What does that have to do with
me? Which first off, Tyler, can you talk into like my hour has not come? What does that mean? Because, like, is it his bedtime?
He's referring to his death, his crucifixion, that when he dies, the crucifixion in many ways is the enthronement of his kingdom, the enthronement of him being the Messiah, being all the things that were prophesied of him.
Right.
So him saying, my hour has not yet come, it has not been, it's not the time for me to be revealed to the world as, you know, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lamb of God in that regard.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And I think from that, you know, if he didn't go about things the right way, if he didn't actively consult his father on, hey, his father being his heavenly father, like, hey, God, what's next and what time should I do it at? I know this purpose you have given me, you've given to me since I was born. You've showed it to me in your word and in your spirit that you've bestowed upon me.
Yeah.
In that, you know, I don't want to fast track my crucifixion when I know you have, but like, I want to be in step with you. I know there's more for you to have me do before I die.
Yeah.
So I think with that, we then look at that gap between 4 and 5. And something's got me thinking, like, bro, like, Jesus, every time before he made a decision, before the miracles he did, before taking his disciples somewhere else, he always went off somewhere to pray.
Come on.
Do you think it's possible that he might have went off and consulted his father?
I think that's very plausible.
Beforehand.
I think that's very plausible.
Yeah, right. And we don't really have textual proof.
Yeah.
But I think knowing the character of Jesus and also understanding the time frame this could happen.
Sure. He would consult his father. That makes sense.
Yeah.
That makes sense. Mm. Yeah.
Something for y'all to chew on. Yeah. Let us know in the comments if you got a comment section. Yeah. Like, if you're watching here on YouTube, like, what do you think? Yeah. Like, did Jesus go off to pray? I assume that he probably did.
Mm-hmm.
If not, he definitely did before he even came there.
Yeah.
But
I mean, he says what he heard his father say.
Right.
He does what he's seen his father do.
Exactly.
And, you know, he doesn't do his own will. He does the father's will.
He does the father's will.
He was totally, completely submissive.
Absolutely, bro.
Yeah, man.
So as we get into this, I also want to do one more quick look.
Yes, sir.
Something that came across in my own personal time.
Okay.
And this, Jesus is about getting ready to, like, Mary knows Jesus can do a miracle, that he can get more wine somehow. And we look at, eventually he does say yes.
Mm-hmm.
We don't see it in the text as a verbal yes, but he willingly does do it.
Yeah.
Because we'll see later in verse 7 that Jesus will go and say, get these jars, which we're going to talk about in verse 6.
Yeah.
But with that, it's really interesting how we just talked about how Mary knew about, you know, his time in the wilderness, the baptism be beforehand.
Yeah.
And with that, there's a good chunk of verses in there, a quick little passage where one of the times the devil tries to, you know, tempt Jesus was in the, you know, turning of stones to bread.
Yeah.
And it's really interesting how he says no. I mean, not just because he's the devil, but I think there's something more to it, that he actively refused to turn stones to bread, but willingly turned water to wine.
Mm.
And we're like, pause. First off, both of those are sacraments.
Yeah.
We see the bread, we see the wine. Those are both sacraments of the new covenant that we're going to talk about and how we remember that covenant in practice with those sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
But it's really, really interesting how he, like, didn't with the stones to bread, but he did with the water to wine.
So he met the need of others while not meeting his own need when he was in the wilderness.
Say it again.
He met the need of others in this wedding. He's providing the wine resource. But when he needed, he elected not to use his power to feed himself.
Right. And I think, I think we see that. And so, like, this is just the, you know, the breeding ground for all his other miracles that are going to come to pass. That's all for other people. And for them to be made whole.
Come on.
And for them to be shown love, and for them to be shown and wrapped in his compassion and not for himself, which I think is an important mindset to come into as we jump into, you know, these next couple verses, primarily in verse 6. Tyler, can you read for us verse 6 again?
Yeah. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the food. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding about 20 or 30 gallons.
Okay, so, bro, I'm going to be straight with you.
Yeah.
I might have went down a rabbit hole in studying these cisterns, these jars. I do apologize.
Talk about it. Go ahead.
Oh, my God. Well, I've already talked a lot, so I apologize in advance for this because I'm about to nerd over some clay pots.
Go ahead, man.
So when we're talking about these jars specifically, they're often also called cisterns, and they held a lot of this water. And the water could be of two different things. In that ESV, it talked about the purification rituals that it's used for. And we'll get to that here in a second. But another thing it's used in that region, in, you know, Cana, on that side of Galilee, just that region of Galilee, with Damascus and Nazareth and all those different, you know, cities that are far north from Jerusalem.
Yeah.
You know, specifically with Cana, it's smack dab in the middle between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee.
Okay.
But with that, you know, there's not a lot of wells or spring or natural water supplies.
Yeah.
At least for the entire year.
Like aqueducts.
Yes.
That's not present
there. Yes. Normally, there'd be dug like aqueducts coming in from a major river or a major sea, but because of where Cana is at, actually when archaeologists,
archaeologists,
thank you.
I got you.
Yeah. When the Indiana Joneses went and they actively, you know, excavated the site, they found no aqueducts in Cana.
Interesting.
Very interesting, which means these cisterns were primarily used to collect rainwater. That they use, you know, cisterns and reservoirs to collect rainwater because during the months of October to April, that was primarily the rainy season. Yeah. And then you would get towards the end of summer and those springs and those wells would start to dry up or shrink. So with that, they had to have water on back order. You know, keep it back in the in the tool shed for for a non-rainy day.
Just prepared.
Yes,
they were prepared.
They were prepared. You know, some good statistics show that in that time and even today, on average, Jerusalem only gets about 25 inches of rainfall a year.
Wow,
that's not a lot, bro.
That is not a lot.
That's not a lot. Like, we got some pretty fancy schmancy water bottles in here, and this is more.
Yeah.
When I'm holding my hand, this is most likely more than what they'll get in a year.
Wow.
And I'm drinking it on the podcast to keep my throat from getting parched. I almost said poached from parch.
We're just fumbling over our words.
We're just foaming over. Like, it's all sticky. Anyways, y'all don't need to hear about that. So, yeah, so that's what they were primarily used for. Another way they were used was also in purification rituals.
Yeah.
Which is that, you know, it's under the old covenant. It's under the old Mosaic law. This idea of being cleaned, of being purified, primarily when it comes to the eating of food.
Yeah.
Do you want to talk us real quick, bro, about just that? You know, like, why do they wash their hands before food or like cleanse themselves on it a daily? Can you like?
Yeah. So, for the Jews under the old covenant, they had to be very careful with what they ate. And then also, they had to go through this rigorous, process of cleansing and hand washing. And it's a whole thing that you can find in the Old Testament.
Whole thing.
And because they believed that if your hands were dirty, whatever you ate was defiled, and then therefore you become defiled.
Mm-hmm.
And so they went through literally extensive measures to purify themselves, not just for eating, but also when it relates to their worship, when it relates to how they interacted with God and coming before his altar, they had to make sure that they were pure.
So it
was extensive, it was rigorous, and it was something that they took very, very seriously.
Whole you are what you eat, so I'm gonna make sure what I eat is clean. So good, bro. So that was also what they were used for, these cisterns that they would keep. And they were also very much used in a figurative sense, you know, in analogies throughout the Bible. both in Proverbs, what it means to be a faithful spouse, or a faithful spouse to being like a cistern, but also in, you know, a comparison for the idols that Israel would worship during that time and viewing them as cracked cisterns.
Wow.
As in they could not hold the pure water.
Come on.
You know, that they would be this empty pot of nothing at the end of the day and would not sustain you the way that God did.
Yeah.
So it's wonderful how the Bible, you know, weaves that in.
Yeah.
But yeah, and there's so much more that we could talk to about that. Even just the physical cleansing that they would use with that water, how they would first start at the hollows of each of your hands, and then would actually put their fingertips and palms together, very similar to how we would pray.
Yeah,
and then let the water flow from the very tips down the elbow, because that would allow for the water then to carry the dirt off the elbow and towards the ground, sparing the rest of your body from further contamination.
I did not know that.
There's so much, bro. I didn't even know it, bro. Until we like went down to research for this episode.
Wow.
There's so much behind it.
They were very meticulous.
Very meticulous, which also makes sense on how much practice like that could, one, strengthen their faith, but also put them in bondage.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which I think we're going to get to
there
later. But, but just seeing how strict like this old Mosaic law was towards the people of Israel. But yeah, we're gonna get to that here soon. Promise y'all, we're gonna build up to it all. We're gonna build up to it all.
Yeah.
I don't really think we have anything else on cisterns. I mean, besides the fact. Oh, no, I just remembered. Back to that, you know, posture of hand washing.
Yeah.
Think about that in the context of this feast.
Okay.
How many times are they gonna be feasting over the course of an entire week?
A lot.
They're going to need a lot of water.
A lot.
A lot of water, which is why those cisterns were there in the first place.
Exactly.
And each of these jars, bro.
And that's why it was so much.
Right, like these are giant jars. These are like about as tall as the tables that we're on now. So like 3 foot high jars, and they could hold 20 to 30 gallons.
That's a lot of water.
Not saying, yes, it's a lot of water. Not saying the ones specifically here in this passage held that much, but just to know the capacity of it.
Yeah.
Which then Jesus will be like, "Hey, fill those to the brim." Yeah. So you did have 20 to 30 gallons.
Thank you for giving that context, because when I used to read this, it begs the question of, okay, like all these jars with each jar holding, what's it, 20 to 30 gallons?
Right.
Jesus, that seems like an overkill, just a little bit. That seems to be excessive, but understanding that it's a lot of people.
Right.
The weddings are not just a one-day event, but it's a week thing.
It's
so
long.
Exactly.
You need a lot of liquid.
It puts things into perspective. So,
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. And even with that understanding, like, it's okay for that much wine to be produced because of the content within it.
Exactly.
And the ratio of water to wine.
Yeah.
The alcohol content is so much lower.
That's good.
So, yeah. So, let's get in real quick to verse 7.
Yes, sir.
Could you read that for us, bro?
Of course. All right. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim.
Now, bro, God, this man Jesus, love this brother so much, not just as a brother, but as a savior.
Amen.
But I said savior so weird. Sorry, I'm thinking about also, like, my brother is going to be listening to this, and he's going to cringe so hard
at
some of the ways that I talk about this.
That's like,
whatever, that's just family. You anyways, bro, this man Jesus, brother savior Jesus, why do you need these things filled to the brim? Like, I'm like they went out of your way. I can picture right now, you got multiple of these cisterns. They bring them before Jesus and like, "Hey, this is what we got. And this one's 2/3 full, and that one's 1/2, and this one's 5/8. And they're like, "Fill them all to the brim." And we're like, "Bruh, like, isn't it enough?"
Yeah.
And when we say to the brim too, you've already got so many gallons of water already in them. And then he's like, "Give me more." And it's like, why?
The overflow.
Ooh.
He doesn't do anything halfway.
No, he doesn't.
When you ask Jesus to fill your cup, he doesn't do it halfway. Mm-mm. He's going to fill it up to the brim.
Fill it up to the brim, bro.
Up to the brim.
Yeah, I love that.
Yeah.
I love that. Because he doesn't go anything less than sufficient.
No.
He really, really doesn't. And with that came this idea I read in one of my commentaries while studying this idea of what if we... You know, Jesus is about to transform everything that is under that brim.
Yeah.
So they fill it to the brim. And not only for the overflow, but for the change that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. What if we ourselves fill our lives
come on
to the brim? What if we give like? What if we give Jesus all of our belief?
Oh man.
All of our love.
Uh-huh.
All of our service.
Uh-huh.
What if we give, like, it's a whole new definition of going all in. Like, what if we let Jesus fill us to the brim?
Yeah.
What if we give him everything that we have to the brim so he can change and transform everything that's under that brim?
Wow.
And here's that's the thing, good. Too.
Wow.
Jesus also asks us to go all in. Yeah. He doesn't ask us to go halfway.
He doesn't.
So I really, really wonder, I don't think he's going to change you if you only give him half. If we ask for God to actively change our hearts, to renew our mind, to give us that heart of flesh that we talked about in the previous episode, y'all go check out episode 3, Justification, Sanctification, and Glorification. Mm-hmm. But in that, like, he doesn't give us half a heart of flesh.
No. And you know what? That's a great point, because we often, at times, compare ourselves with other people.
Mm.
And sometimes there's this indignation that we have for other people that we see thriving in their faith and are being used by God and just growing spiritually. And that begs a question. And I've been there. And I know a lot of people have been there where it's like, Lord, why are you blessing them and pouring out your spirit on them? And I'm over here just kind of trotting along and, you know, do you love them more? Do you care about them more? But it's, I'm just going to use whatever you give me.
Mm-hmm.
So if you confine me to a Sunday faith,
mm-hmm.
if you confine me to a 30-minute once a week faith,
mm-hmm.
that's, I mean, I desire more. I desire to pour more into you, but I'm a gentleman. I'll take what you give me.
Right. You're only letting me transform so much of the cistern.
Exactly.
Which is like we just, oh, that's so good. That is so good, bro. And with that, oh, Holy Spirit, activate right now. I'm like, oh my goodness. We just talked about how just because it can hold 20 to 30 gallons doesn't mean that it does.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean it's actively in there.
Exactly.
So what does it look like to pour in more?
Come on.
So he can give us more.
Come on.
Just like what you said, bro. Cam. Just like what you said, man.
Come on.
Like, what does it look like to go all in? And if we're only trotting, you're only giving me a trot. If you're only filling half of the cistern, I can only work with what's halfway there. But he actively asked the servants, hey, go and fill these jars to the brim.
To the brim. Not halfway.
Nope.
Not three quarters of the way.
Nope.
To the brim. The brim is like you shake a little bit. You walk very carefully so you don't spill.
So it doesn't spill.
Exactly. So that's how full it is.
That's how full.
And that's how Jesus wants to fill our lives.
Oh my goodness. And bro, along with that,
come on.
He works with what we supply.
Yes.
And I'm not just talking about how much. I'm talking about what it is.
Yeah.
Brother is turning water to wine.
Mm-hmm.
He's taking a everyday common beverage, if you will. Granted, it was common in a sense, not like it is now, because there is the scarcity of water in the Near East.
Mm-hmm.
But with that, bro, like he's taking this water that we've supplied him with and actively transforming it to do the work of his kingdom.
Come on.
If he can do that with our water and turn it into new wine for us, what does it look like if we give him our brokenness?
Ooh.
And what could he redeem there? Like, there's a good, correct me if I'm wrong, bro, there's a good symbol of redemption in that.
Yes.
It's a strong symbol of redemption.
Come on,
that
man.
That when we give him just our water, he will make a new wine.
I don't know if you said it, but on that very point, I mean, Jesus is God in flesh.
Mm.
I'm sure he could have produced wine himself, but
out of thin air,
you know, he could have produced it himself, but he invokes the help of the servants and really gets them involved to this miracle that he's about to perform.
Oh my goodness, bro. And they're going to see the fruit of that here in the next couple verses. Let's keep going, bro.
Come on, man.
Let's keep going. You know, 8-9. Could you read for us 8-9?
All right. Verse 8. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him,
you can keep going.
Okay. And said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And then when people have drunk freely, code word, when they are a little tipsy, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.
Okay, so let's break down just the first part there. Yes. The 8 and 9 before, the master of the feast calls the bridegroom aside.
Yeah.
And with that, before we even get into, because I want to get into the master of the feast, the master of the banquet. But before that, there's a point between verse 7 and verse 9. At some point in there, it does not say when the water is actively turned to wine.
Yeah.
Now, we don't know if as soon as is poured over the brim and Jesus is in the room with it. Mm-hmm. Like I know in The Chosen, it depicts they pour it all over. Then they all step out of the room and he does his thing.
Yeah.
Then they come back and it's wine.
Yeah.
But then in here it says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. We don't know if that's water or wine yet. Mm. It could have been transforming
as
even as it was touching the master's lips, which I don't think
we think about,
but regardless, in any and all of those scenarios, Jesus could do it.
He could do it
however and whenever
he could do it
between those two verses.
Come on.
So just quick side note with that.
Yeah.
Now let's get into this Master of the Feast, which is so Game of Thrones. Mm. I'm like, I don't even know, bro. Like, real quick, let's just talk about that. I was looking into this, and I think you came across similar findings, but that this was, first of all, Master of the Feast was a guest.
Yeah.
They were a normal guest that would came, but then they were bestowed the honorary office.
Yeah.
You know, the pleasure of the position, if you will, to be responsible for overseeing all the entertainment and the wine distribution, which it's so fascinating, bro.
So they were the coordinator.
Yes, like wedding coordinator or like the same kind of position or power that the best man or the bridesmaid. Or like the lead, maid of honor.
Okay,
that's what it is.
So they had a lot of responsibility.
Lots of responsibility. They were asked, you know, specifically from the bridegroom themselves.
Yeah,
and with that, it's really interesting, bro. How it's not just the overseeing of the entertainment, but again, the emphasis on wine.
Yeah,
y'all, I don't think we fully comprehend how big wine is this culture, in this setting, specifically in the wedding. So with that, the next point I really want to look into is in these servants, these ones who are drawing the wine and then actively, you know, taking it over to the master of ceremonies to therefore be, you know, checked, if you will. Because at this point, they've run out of all wine.
Mm-hmm.
I'm expecting both expensive and cheap.
Okay.
And they're getting to the point where you would technically go cheaper, or you would just be in the cheap.
Yeah.
And they didn't have enough.
Yeah.
So with that, they're, you know, bringing this to the master of the feast. And I think it's really, really cool how Jesus wanted man to participate in the miracle.
Yeah.
So that they could share in the blessing and the joy of that miracle to come.
Wow.
That Jesus could just do it out in the open for everyone to see. And he actually didn't. He did it behind closed doors and then gave it to the servants.
Come on.
And now they became a vessel of that miracle to go, spread more joy through it.
Come on, man.
That we're going to see later.
Come on. All those implications, man.
Right?
That God doesn't need us, but he still willfully chooses to use us.
Mm-hmm. For his good, for his miracles.
Exactly.
And on the topic of that miracle, isn't it so cool that the master of the feast only experience the wine, the fruit of that miracle, if you will. Everyone in that wedding, in that party, in that celebration would only see the fruit of the miracle, but never got to take place in the miracle itself.
Hmm.
Like they'll never know the awe and wonder that the servants had in like bringing forth the wine,
man,
allowing it to overflow, you know, bring it to the brim, with the risk of overflow. It's a better way to say it.
Yeah.
And then for Jesus to say, draw it out and then go take it. And then suddenly it's wine.
I can imagine their excitement.
Their wonder, their awe. You know what I mean? All that to say, bro.
Come on.
I think that's the same with us.
Yeah.
That when we call upon God for a miracle, that miracle is just for us.
Mm.
At least in the way that we're going to perceive it.
Yeah.
Miracles happen no matter how big or how small. I firmly believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus,
yeah.
that when we call to God for a miracle,
yeah.
he will work that miracle out for us, for our good, for yeah. his plan, for his purpose. Now, it may not look how we want the miracle to happen.
Mm-hmm.
We could ask for healing for a certain part of the body or a certain state of mind,
yeah.
and it might not happen instantaneously like we all think.
Yeah.
He may work it in a different way, for a different way, over a different timetable.
Yeah.
But regardless of that, no matter how the miracle comes, don't let other people belittle the miracle that you see take place.
Wow.
We can't do that. It's that thief of comparison that you were just talking about, yeah. bro. That you yeah. were just talking about. So often we get hung up on the comparison yeah. of, hey, like, this is the miracle I asked for
exactly.
that I didn't get.
Yeah.
And we see that here, that they're just asking for more wine.
Yeah.
Even if it's the cheap stuff, they just need more to save them from the shame.
Yeah.
Because I bet you there was comparison also in the fact that if this family does not have wine, they're going to be compared to every yeah. other
their
in
approach.
That community.
Yeah. Their approach is going to be on them.
And that was going to steal their joy far more yeah. than the lack of wine would.
So it's safe to say that there was a lot riding on this wine.
There was a lot riding on this wine.
But and that's such a great point, man.
But also to see the joy
yeah.
that was going to be in these servants.
Yeah. You know, you saying how when we pray for a miracle or an answer or just God to intervene in a situation, that sometimes there is that delay. And a lot of times we can overthink that and misconstrue that delay with God didn't hear me. God doesn't care. You know, I'm going to be in this position, whatever it is, by myself forever. But that very profound and true point reminds me of, I believe it was Daniel who, for a particular reason, prayed to God. And there was a time span between he got that answer and an angel comes to him, gives him the answer and says that when you first prayed that, God sent me. He heard your prayers and he sent me to give you the answer. But I was caught up in spiritual warfare in the heavenly and the heavenly places. And Michael, the archangel, had to be commissioned to save me so I can give you the answer. So with that thought, whatever your answer is, whatever my answer is, for whatever situations that we're going through, let us not lose heart because it's maybe looking different or not. God's not responding the way that we thought he would or in the time that we thought he would respond. You know, there's spiritual warfare is a very real thing. And he hears you. He knows.
Absolutely, bro.
Yeah, don't.
Come on, bro. Say that word, man. Oh my goodness, dude. And even to expand upon that, like, don't, you know, knock the progress that you're not seeing.
Come on.
Because you can't see it with your naked eye.
Come on.
That stuff is going on in the heavens, in the spiritual realm that, you know, God is actively working out that process, but you can't see it because you don't exist in the same even time or dimension or even just the same, you know, physical place that God is, but he's like, when you pray, when you ask for a miracle, brother gets to work.
Amen.
When you actively put yourself in that heart posture, you're saying, God, I'm willing to step into what you have planned for me with this situation that I hold in my hands. I give it up to you and I'm going to let you go work. And as soon as you give it up to his hands, like a track athlete with a baton at the Olympics, bro,
you're off.
He takes off.
He's off.
Greatest track star that ever was. Far greater than Justin Bieber or Chance the Rapper, bro. Greatest track star that ever was. He's sprinting with that miracle.
Come on,
it's on its way.
Come on.
And it's not going to look probably how you want it to.
Yeah.
But we can be fully expectant that the God who does miracles Come will on. Do a miracle when we ask Come for on. It. Because he did it with Jesus.
Come
and
on,
everyone
man.
Asked for a savior. All the Israelites asked for a savior.
They waited
when he's going to come.
Hundreds of years.
So long.
A long time.
So long. Even 400 years where yeah. God didn't even tell him what was going on.
He just went silent on them.
Absolute silent treatment.
And you know, there's something to
silent treatment
to be said about those times of pause, those mm-hmm. times when we're not hearing
Come
or
on.
We're not seeing, you know, the effects or the response that we would like to or we're praying for. We call them valleys,
mm-hmm.
you know, and it's oftentimes in those valleys where if we have the right perspective mm-hmm. and are trusting God, where he shows himself in ways that he would not show on the mm-hmm. on those mountaintops that we talk about. But so often in those valleys, we get discontent, we get jaded, we get, you know, discouraged, and mm-hmm. we fall away. We lose heart, we get weary.
Mm-hmm.
But what would it look like if we hold on?
Just a little bit longer.
That we trust it.
Right.
That regardless of what we see, regardless what we feel, regardless of the response time, that, Lord, this is what you promise. I know that you're good. I know that you're faithful. I know that you're all these things. Regardless of what I'm seeing, regardless of what the circumstance tells me, I'm going to hold on to that.
Ooh.
I'm going to wait. For we walk by faith and not by
sight. Come on, man. We got to keep going or else we're not going to get through this because we could do this all day. Oh, my goodness. So real quick.
Yes, sir.
Let's jump into verse 10.
All right.
And this is when the master of the feast talks to the bridegroom and says, everyone brings out the choice wine first, which mm-hmm. the choice wine, you know, better translated as the favorite wine.
Yeah.
The best
wine. The good stuff.
The good stuff, baby. The good stuff. The good stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now.
Yeah.
And when we look at this concept of the cheaper wine,
yeah.
Cheap wine was often watered down and mm-hmm. then served at the end, you know, when the guests were the most buzzed and could not tell the difference.
Yeah.
And again, wine back then was watered down a lot beforehand.
Yes.
It was watered down even more now.
Yes.
So like, that's a whole thing.
Can you say that? Because like, we've all heard the argument that, you know, I drink because Jesus, you know, I you know, not drinking in terms of just having a casual glass of wine, but self-indulging in getting drunk. That, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so.
Yes, but do you know the content and the context of that wine?
Exactly.
There was still a good amount of water in it.
Exactly. There was a lot of water in it.
There was a lot of water in it. Now, there was wine in it. Let's not take away from the miracle that Jesus did do.
But it was different.
Like, completely altered the molecular structure in that water so that wine could be present as a part of that very concoction.
Yeah.
And actually, when you're looking at it, you know, usually, and I just thought of this, bro,
mm-hmm.
like, usually the higher the alcohol content, the better the wine.
Mm-hmm.
Because you have better grapes, more ripened grapes. You know, wine takes a long time to make.
It does.
Like, and especially back then, there was the growth of the grapes, there was the ripening of the grapes, there was the harvesting of it, the crushing it under proper vessels.
Yeah.
Like, even to the point of, like, they would do it, like, they would actively build troughs outside of their homes that they would put all the grapes in and then would, you know,
take off their sandals
with the same purification water would wash their feet and then would actively stomp on it to produce the, you know,
the juices,
the juices and the liquids.
Mm-hmm.
Then it went through a whole process of fermentation, which takes forever.
Yeah.
And from that, Jesus did it all in an instant.
Yeah.
Altering the molecular structure of that water to produce an even finer wine.
Jesus was something, man.
He was something. So yes, but
he's not going to make mediocre wine. He's going to make best wine.
Absolutely.
The good wine.
Oh my goodness. Like, I don't even know my wines that well. I was going to be like so much better than a X wine, but like all I know is white and reds.
Yeah.
I don't know. So much better than your 1927 liqueur, some kind of you know, French version of a wine. But all that to say, yes, like understanding the content, the alcohol context specifically.
Yeah.
Like you cannot apply that same situation mm-hmm. to the alcohol that is available now on the current market. Now, at the same time, yes, drinking alcohol is not a sin.
No, it's not.
It is not. Everything is permissible until it's not.
Exactly.
Until it hurts you.
Yeah.
So there is a thing of like, you know, I turned 21 here in a couple months.
Mm-hmm.
You're well beyond the age of 21. Don't want to call you a dinosaur because you're not there yet.
I mean, I'm closer to 30 than I am to 20.
Yes,
man.
And I'm closer to, you know, 15 than I am to 30. So there's a good different look there.
Yeah.
But with that,
yeah,
completely understanding.
Yeah, and that's
how to steward alcohol well.
I, you know, when I'm in the mood, I have a glass of wine. So I have partaken in alcohol, but mm-hmm. without indulging to the point where it's not healthy.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Right. So, and you got to be wary of that now.
Yes.
Because it's so much higher than it was back then.
That is true. That is true.
Yeah. So we have that in the wine that they're giving. I don't think we have anything else to talk about that.
I think you covered
anything?
It.
I'm just trying to think off the top of my head because a lot of it we've already talked about, like mm-hmm. him supplying it out of nowhere, it touching the lips.
Yeah.
The whole thing. And, and I mean, like, bro, can we just bask for a second in the goodness of Jesus?
We're getting all out, man.
I know I'm getting a little out with it, but just bask in the fact that like this is the moment and the master feast is probably looking at them like, y'all, this is the best. And he's probably a little bit buzzed.
Yeah.
But he's still probably cognitive enough to make the rational decision of, hey, this is the best that we got.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. Like y'all pulling stops out. Like this is not the norm. And at the same time, Jesus like is doing his best to not show everyone his glory.
Yeah.
Like how good is God, man? To like he actively gives us his best, even when we don't deserve his best.
When
we come with half empty cisterns.
He doesn't do anything half hearted.
Nope. Or
he gives us all.
Yeah.
He gives us all.
Yeah.
Even when we don't deserve it, man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So with that, let's finish the rest of this passage, you know, the whole,
for sure,
all of this story, if you will, if I had to segue in an awkward way, wants to go into verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed for a few days. Now let's real quick look at verse 11, then we'll dive into 12.
Yeah,
I think it's really important to note that John, the author of this, which John was one of Jesus's disciples, one of the closer ones.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when we think of the disciples, there are the 12, and then they're what I like to call the big three.
Yeah.
So under Jesus, there's Peter, which you hear about a lot. Oh my goodness, mm-hmm. Peter. That's what I call him. Oh mm-hmm. my goodness, Peter. Yeah. Oh Lord Peter. Like that man's a roller coaster ride of faith.
Yeah, and we all have a little bit of Peter in us.
We all got a little bit.
If we're being honest. If we're being honest.
The amount of, you know, Peter sandals I shove in my own Peter mouth.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness. So we have Peter, we have James,
who is the brother of John.
Yes, who is the brother of John.
Yep.
And then we have John himself.
Yes, sir.
Which he also very much indulges in claiming to be the one Jesus loved, beloved by Jesus. Whatever, John.
I love that.
I don't even know, dude.
Can we say that John was a little petty, just a little bit? Like, I'm the one Jesus loved. At the
I don't
when they,
want to.
When him and Peter,
my
went
flesh
to the tomb,
says yes. My
when him
flesh
and Peter
says
went
yes.
to the tomb, he outran Peter. It's like, John,
whatever,
what point are you
bro,
trying to prove,
dude,
man?
Dude, like. We all freaked out because a dead man ain't there no more.
Yeah.
Like,
but I just want you to know, I ran faster than Peter.
Nobody
okay,
cares,
okay,
bro.
Okay, John.
We keep confusing you with the John
and?
Who wrote Revelation. You know how many Johns there are because of you, John? Like, you just made it harder for us.
Oh, my goodness.
Dude,
anyway, I digress.
Like, no, you're good.
I
don't mean to be that guy, but it's, like...
Come on, John.
Every white dude in the world's named John.
Come on.
I'm like, pause. Pause, dude. Anyways, I digress. Maybe it's because I wish I had a cool name like John from a biblical sense. But we look at it and how John writes this specifically about in relation to miracles. Yeah. He calls them signs. And it really intrigued me, like signs through which he revealed his glory. Mm-hmm. Yes, his glory is on display, but why not call them miracles? And I think in some studying that I did, I came to find that he often would use the term signs to point towards the glory of Jesus that was being revealed and not towards the actual miraculous marvels that he did. That Jesus was, or no, that John was more focused on pointing the glory to Jesus.
Yeah.
And in that glory, if you look at all the times Jesus revealed his glory throughout the New Testament, we actually find that glory of Jesus was found in the compassion that he portrayed, that he actively gave out. And we even see it in this, where he provides compassion for, you know, the wedding family in saving them from the shame and the disgrace and the comparison and the downtrodden of, you know, everyone for not knowing that they didn't have enough wine.
I mean, because when we read that, when we just read that, there seems to be on Jesus' part some type of apprehension.
Right.
You know, when Mary comes and brings his situation to his attention, but he had enough compassion to help them out.
Yep.
So that they would not be the laughing stock of the community.
Absolutely, bro.
You know? Wow.
Yeah, bro.
That's just a thought. Jesus,
no,
it's compassion over our issues.
And his compassion is there. And then we get into verse 12. It closes out the whole thing. They head north to Capernaum, which Capernaum is on the, I think the very, it's north and a little bit west of the Sea of Galilee right there. It's a, you know, sea city, if you will, for a lack of better terms. Like it's right there on the water. It's at a port. Mm-hmm. They're in the Sea of Galilee. And there he takes with him his mother and brothers and disciples. And I always pause at brothers. I'm like, wait, aren't his brothers his disciples? No.
No.
His siblings were there too.
So Mary and Joseph had other kids.
Oh my goodness, y'all. They got that's frisky.
Bursting some bubbles, but Jesus had brothers and sisters.
He had brothers and sisters. And so much more than just James.
No.
Like I would imagine they would probably have more. It was a lot more likely for, you know, Jewish families to have more because the family was so tight knit. Like normally, like when, like there's not really moving out.
Yeah.
It's like,
yeah,
the very close proximity. Mm-hmm. Families are very close and tight knit together, you know, to take care of one another.
Exactly.
Another, like we just talked about.
Exactly.
So, but yeah, bro, that's it.
Wow.
That was a lot. We talked a lot. It was only 12 verses.
That's what happens when you exegete the scriptures.
Absolutely, bro. We're not done yet.
We're not done. We're
going to keep going. But real quick, if I could do just a simple plug, it's been on our heart for a while. Because y'all, we love doing this kind of Bible study.
Yes.
We love pulling from the scriptures. That way we love our topical teaching. But at the same time, we would love... We've been praying about this for a while. We would love to announce to y'all that we're going to be doing things a little bit differently here on the Grace Project.
Shaking things up just a little bit.
Just a little bit. Yeah. So right now we are releasing episodes on a bi-weekly basis. Mm-hmm. Starting this week, you won't get this episode for two more weeks. Or the next episode for two more weeks. So we'll have three episodes, this episode, the following week, and then in two more weeks, we're going to have the next episode. Mm-hmm. But with that, we'd like to shake things up. Right now, we're looking at launching at least two episodes, like main full-length episodes a month.
Yeah.
And we've been thinking of splitting into two different directions with the Grace Project.
Yes.
The main topics that we've been covering, the style of teaching that we've been doing with, you know, the current episodes, we're calling those project episodes.
Yeah.
And that's breaking through the surface of religion, you know, to talk about these big issues, these big topics of faith, and in a way, you know, break them down and build them back up to what it really means to be rooted in grace and to fully walk in that grace.
Yeah.
And, you know, to kind of settle, you know, some of these bigger topics.
Yeah.
But along with that, I'm kind of talking in circles here because I'm so excited.
You're good, man.
We're going to have project episodes. We're also going to go into a different direction called devoted episodes.
Ooh.
Yes, big word.
I'm so excited about
devoted.
That, man.
So excited,
I'm
dude.
So excited.
And in that's those devoted episodes, our goal is to do exactly what we just did here.
Yeah.
For the past however long we've been re-recording.
Yeah.
That biblical exegete, that Bible study style, that mm-hmm. we're going to take you back to the Greek and the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. We're going to pull from the scriptures. We're going to see the revelation yeah. that God's word has for us. We're going to allow his holy word to read us as we read it. And we're going to practically walk through what does it look like to actually study the text and yeah. gain understanding. And in doing so, fall in love with Jesus.
Amen.
And we think in falling in love with Jesus that way,
yeah.
pairing with the desire we have in the project episodes to mm-hmm. help reveal our identity as projects of grace
yeah.
and products of mercy, unqualified and unworthy, but I'm called to give him glory, that those will go hand in hand really, really well.
Amen. Yeah.
And with that, we are going to dive first. We're going to go book at a time, chapter by a time. Mm-hmm. You know, depending on how long some of these chapters are, we might have to break it up into parts.
Yeah.
But we're going to start in the book of Acts.
Yes.
With the early church.
Yeah.
I've never been through the full book of Acts.
It gets good. It's a good book.
It's a good book,
bro. It's a good book.
It's a good book. And I'm super excited to lean into your wheelhouse with that. But yeah, bro, super excited. Yeah. So I think right now how it's scheduled, first week of every month, we'll have a devoted episode. Third week of every month, we'll have a project episode.
Yeah.
And that's how we'll be going
Amen.
For the way forward.
So super good, man. Excited. I'm looking forward to that, man.
Oh yeah. So keep yeah. your eye out for that. When we say devoted episodes, that's what we're talking about.
Yes, sir.
Project episodes are what we're doing right here and right now.
Yeah.
But let's lean more a bit into the project episode-ness, if yes. you will, of this. And let's talk about this new covenant
uh-huh.
that is so often Come talked on. About throughout this passage. And I know we've been going long on this like we normally do.
Listen, I mean, if they're hearing us now, they're devoted. They're with us.
Oh, plug. Us. Plug. He they're plugged it. Us. Oh, my goodness. So with that, let's dive into what this new covenant is. Now, first off, a covenant itself, it's basically just a promise mm-hmm. or a deal. Mm-hmm. And in scripture, it's specifically used in the relationship between God and his people.
Yeah.
A couple examples of these, we see the covenant between Noah and God right after the flood,
yeah.
where God puts the bow in the sky mm-hmm. and says, I will never flood the earth again. You know, that is the deal between God and Noah, God and humanity. We see the yeah. same thing with Abraham in the realm of circumcision.
Yes.
That, you know, if Abraham and his descendants are, to circumcise themselves, mm-hmm. that would be the mark that they are God's people, that they get to be called God's chosen people.
Yeah.
And we see it again, too, particularly in the realm of David's throne.
Mm. Interesting.
That actually, yes, so there was a covenant made between David and God, where God actively promised David, hey, if you stay faithful to me
uh-huh.
until I put you on the throne,
uh-huh.
when I do put you on the throne,
yeah.
that your bloodline on the throne will not end.
Okay.
Which eventually actually led to Jesus,
uh-huh.
the descendant David,
I'm so glad you said that.
Uh-huh. Straight to Jesus, yeah. and now he sits on the throne for all eternity.
Amen. Look at that.
Right. So with that,
come on.
There's this thing called the Old Covenant that
yes.
we've talked about so much. Throughout this, episode, also called the Mosaic Law.
Yeah.
Tyler, can you go ahead and just break down for us, first off, what is the purpose of this old covenant?
Yeah.
But then also break down a bit in scripture, like, where did it come from?
Yeah.
What's it for? What's included in it? Break some of that down for us.
Sure. Yeah. So, the Mosaic Law, is the covenant that God made with the nation Israel, right after their exodus of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
So now they're in the wilderness, and they already have covenant with God through the Abrahamic covenant
mm-hmm.
of being God's chosen people, if
right.
you will, through their father Abraham. But now God is establishing a new covenant in the sense that this is not so much of them being his people, but now it's more of giving them laws and instructions mm-hmm. and commandments. And the purpose of the law, because there's that question, well, if, I'm not trying to get ahead of myself, but just simply put, what is the purpose of the law? Mm. The Bible says in Romans 3, verses 19 through 26, and I'm going to get to it in a second, but the purpose was to give man the knowledge of sin.
Ooh.
It was to bring forth the knowledge of sin that...
Okay.
Sorry to burst somebody's bubble, but God knew that man was not able to be fully faithful to the law. Mm-hmm. Jesus was not an afterthought, is what I'm trying to say.
No.
But if God did not tell you, hey, lying is wrong, stealing is wrong, coveting what your neighbor has is wrong, adultery, all these things are wrong, then we would not know. So the law was given not so much to make one righteous, although the law is holy and perfect and able to do that if you can complete it fully, but we were not able to. But it was really for the knowledge of sin, to make one aware of their sinfulness and their need of a savior, their need of one to redeem them. We cannot be saved if we don't know that we are sinners. We cannot be saved if we don't know that we're in danger. If I have a terminal illness and you are trying to give me the remedy, you're trying to give me the cure, if I don't know that I have something that is killing me and that I'm in dire need of a cure, I'm going to refuse it. So think of it that way. The law was given to show man their sinfulness, to show them how they are, God's up here, they're down here,
right.
How wicked we are, so that we can look to God. It was not so much of us dwelling on our lack, but more so of looking to God and desiring, I need redemption. We need you. So
that's so good, bro.
Yeah.
That's so good. Like he actively saw that we were sinful, and it's like, if I don't show them that they're sinful, they're never going to know.
Exactly.
Because if you think about it, if sinful people live with sinful people, they don't know what sin is. They just know who people are.
It's was it you that gave the analogy of the blue
oh
Smurf?
Oh my goodness.
And
do we even have time
Smurf
to go into that? Do we have time to go into that?
I think very, very briefly.
Okay,
very briefly.
Just real quick. So I was in a theology class. I went to a Wesleyan college for first couple of years of college. And there was one professor, and I always loved to kind of take his biblical truth. Uh-huh. And my way of understanding it was actually finding the heresy in it.
Uh-huh.
Which, not that this is heretical, it's just very creative and interesting way to think about it. So imagine there's Smurf Village.
Okay.
And all the Smurfs in it are blue, like how Smurfs are. And you've got Brainy Smurf, who's blue, and Bashful Smurf, that's blue. Papa Smurf, that's blue. Bro got red hat and shorts, but he blue. They're all blue.
Uh-huh.
Every one of them is blue. And then one day comes in a pink Smurf. Mm. I'm not assuming any kind of gender with this, but they are a pink Smurf.
Yeah.
And the Smurfs look at the Smurf, the pink Smurf, and they're like, what are you? And they're like, I'm a pink Smurf. And they're like, what's a pink Smurf? And they're like, me. Like, and y'all are blue, bro. Like, y'all are blue Smurfs. Like, I'm a pink Smurf, you're a blue Smurf. And they're like, what? What's a blue Smurf? And we're like, wait, whoa, hold up. You blue Smurfs don't know that you're blue Smurfs.
Yeah.
That's because they only lived around blue Smurfs. It didn't take until the pink Smurf came in to fully know and comprehend, oh my goodness, I'm a blue Smurf.
Yeah.
All that to say,
exactly,
you don't know
how sinful you are.
You don't know how good God is till you know how evil is,
exactly,
and vice versa. And you don't know how sinful you are until you know how good God is,
exactly,
and vice versa.
And so with this Mosaic law, there's that aspect of the law, and we just explained what the reason and purpose was of the law to give the nation of Israel, but the Gentiles, not just them, but the world, the knowledge of sin. But then also, God was also establishing ritualistic ceremonial cleansings and purifications.
Mm-hmm.
He was introducing the sacrificial system of sacrificing animals for the atonement of their sins.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you look at Exodus chapter 26 or 24, you see this account of they make a sacrifice and the blood of that animal is sprinkled on the altar and also on the people. And so there's something to be said that, number one, this was not Moses' idea. This was God's idea. Mm-hmm. And by them being sprinkled with the blood of the animal and then also the altar, it was unifying them with God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So good, bro. So from that, we have this old covenant. We have this God setting up laws, whether that be the Ten Commandments or other ceremonial laws of purification that would come, that he would deliver through the scribes and, you know, through the religious leaders at the time, through the likes of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
You know, all designed to show us how sinful we are.
Mm-hmm.
Then we walk into, okay, people are still goofing with this law.
Yeah.
Like this is, while this shows them the sin
that
they actively are in, mm-hmm. and gives them, I guess you could say, ways to remedy it, mm-hmm. even though there's no real way to remedy it, hence Jesus.
Yeah.
But with that comes, okay, I'm going to fulfill this covenant that I've made with you, and then in turn establish a new covenant. I'm going to promise you a new way of life, a way to live, you know, a way to be saved.
Yeah.
And we see that in Jeremiah 30:31.
Yes.
You know, where it talks about the covenant that he's going to make with his people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it says in 33 that I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts.
Yes.
And I will be their God and they will be my people.
Mm-hmm.
And it continues to talk about that and how he will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. It says that in the next verse in 34.
Mm-hmm.
So in that we have this promise anew, right?
Yeah.
And from that comes then finally this new covenant we have in Jesus.
Yeah.
Tyler, would you break down that new covenant for us? Not just in relation to what Jesus is doing, but also into what we just read with the new wine in John.
Of course. So Jesus establishes the new covenant at the Lord's Supper. And that is found in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. And I'm just going to read that very briefly.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14, when the hour had come, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. Verse 15, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it.
You're good, bro.
After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I also want to go to Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus is talking about new wine and new wineskins.
Mm.
And he says that when you have new wine, you don't pour it in old wineskins because when it ferments and when it, you know, stretches, it will burst those wineskins.
Mm-hmm.
But you pour new wine into new wineskins. Jesus, by establishing the new covenant, did not come to repair, rejuvenate, or reform the old, but he came to fulfill it and then also enact a new one, to establish a new, better,
a completely new one,
a new, completely new, completely refurbished and better, more sufficient one, that the old system, the old covenant, the old ways and systems of purifying oneself with the washings and the animal sacrifices to atone for your sins, that was alleviating it. You said earlier how it wasn't the cure. Jesus is the cure. And it's always been the cure. And in Jeremiah, Israel has been told by God through the prophet that there's going to be a time in the future where that this is going to happen, that a new covenant is going to be made, where no longer are you going to have to purify and rectify yourself to worship God. But we see that here in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
that he is the fulfillment of that, that he didn't come to step into our systems and to change things up.
No.
That's not what he did. But he came to establish a whole new thing, a whole new way.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. And that covenant, you know, was initiated by him for us.
Exactly.
It wasn't something that man could do.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good point. Men cannot start and establish covenants with God.
No.
So, no. But because, like, even going back to the Mosaic covenant,
mm-hmm.
Moses did not come up with that. God did. Moses was simply the mediator.
Come on.
But Jesus being the God-man, both God and man at the same time, is able to both establish it because he's God, but then also mediate it because he is man.
That's so good.
Come on, man.
So good, bro. And all that to say, like, this new covenant now that we get to walk in is the whole reason why we're able to be rooted in grace in the first place.
Amen.
And we've been talking about that, you know, this entire podcast. Like, we always want to bring it back to how does any of this apply to us being rooted in grace, which in turn is being rooted in Christ.
Amen.
And from that sprouts a real relationship where now we get to walk in that.
Yeah.
We get to walk in not being good enough.
Come on.
And his garment of grace that we keep talking about gets to wrap around us.
Yeah.
And that wasn't able, we weren't able to do that in the old covenant.
Yeah.
In the ways that we purified ourselves before, we couldn't don that, you know, level of righteousness. But now that we get to be clothed in grace, we even have the capacity to even step into that.
Yeah.
Which is, it's so beautiful. And then we see that with the wine, that as Jesus enacts this very miracle, that he, you know, takes the broken and redeems it for his glory, that he takes the not enough and makes more than enough in his sight, in strength, in his spirit, you know, out of compassion for others.
Yeah.
It's all out of compassion for us.
Come on.
So in all that, I think even beyond this new and old covenant comes this great covenant.
Yeah.
You know, this is not the theological term that you'll find. It's one that we've coined. But it's this whole idea that God wants to be with us, and in turn, we want to be with him.
Wow.
And that's the whole deal. God wants to be with us, and we want to be in him.
Yeah.
He wants us to be rooted in him.
Yeah.
Because only he's the one that can wrap us in that grace.
Amen.
And that's what it's all about.
Amen.
So with that, we want to walk away with the practical. We've exegeted the scriptures. We've broken down more this concept of old and new covenant that plays so big in, you know, this entire story here in John, in this first miracle.
Yeah.
You know, we really have tackled every part of the new wine and the new miracle and the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And with that, what do we walk away with? And I think first off, we need to understand that now we get to be rooted in grace because of the new covenant. That's what we just talked about. But at the same time, I want to pose this question. What would it look like to fill our lives to the brim? Mm. To fill our lives to the brim in the way that we believe in God, the way that we love God, the way that we serve God, so that Jesus can actively transform as much as we give him.
Yeah.
I fully believe that the more open-handed we are with God, the more open-handed he will be with us.
Yeah.
So what does it look like to fill up the cistern of our heart with absolutely everything we can give God?
Yeah.
And that's even the crap stuff.
Everything.
That is the brokenness.
The good and the bad.
That is the good and the bad.
Yeah.
Every single part about it.
Listen, he is the great physician.
Mm-hmm.
Give him your brokenness. Give him your hurt. Give him your pain. Give him your trauma. You know, don't hold anything back. Don't hold anything back.
And he'll turn it all for our good.
Amen.
So with that, we want to leave y'all with this question that y'all can throw down into the comments. And this was a question that weighed on our heart a bit as we were making this episode, that we honestly didn't think we would come to this.
Yeah.
But it's this question of, what are you not pouring out for Jesus to transform?
Mm.
What are you not letting go?
Yeah.
What are you not saying, God, I want to give you my best. I want to fill my life to the brim for you to transform everything that's in that brim and under it, that's in that cistern, that I want to overflow in what you've transformed me to be, my life, my faith, my walk with you, the way that I walk and talk and engage with people, and the way that I am compassionate, and all those avenues. But there's something I'm not putting in that's getting me to their brim. And it mm-hmm. can look ugly, or I could have too much control over it.
Yeah.
Type in the comments. Let us know. What are you not pouring out for Jesus to transform?
Yeah. Wow.
So, so good, bro.
That's amazing, man.
Y'all, this has been an amazing episode. Tyler, bro, thank you so much, man.
Yes.
For bringing some of course, that word, course. Some of that insight.
Listen, remember, so good. He wants to fill you with better.
Ooh.
Don't be hesitant. Don't be apprehensive of pouring out to releasing that control, because he has better wine.
Oh, and it there tastes better. There is a better
way. It tastes better.
It's so much better. It's it feels the good better. Stuff,
man. He wants to transform your life in mm-hmm. ways that you can't even imagine.
No.
Okay.
Good stuff, bro.
Yeah.
Well,
this has been great, man.
So great, bro. So great. Well, thank y'all so much for listening. This has been the Grace Project Podcast. We love y'all so much. Yes. Go in grace, and we'll see y'all next time. God bless.